Good evening, you guys. Let's open our Bibles together. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. I think one of the things that occurs to a Christian as they grow in Christ and as they become involved in ministry, as they get deeper and deeper into genuine Christian fellowship, one of the things that they have to decide on sooner or later, and probably more than once in their Christian life, is whether to be godly or to simply appear to be godly. Because after having learned some of the ropes in the Christian life, you can develop the skill of appearing godly without going to all of the bother of actually living for the Lord. You can learn the language, you can memorize the hymns and the songs, you can get the kind of the lingo and the jargon down. And at the same time, you can build a kind of a good reputation for being a pretty godly person without the agony of introspection and self-evaluation. Sooner or later, that catches up with you, and you have to make a decision. You have to say, am I worshiping the Lord because I really want to worship Him because He really is the Lord of my life? Or am I in this because it's become an identity for me? I mean, it is an identity to be a Christian. But there's a lot of other identities that come along as in the church, in the body of Christ. And sometimes we can get those identities that other people see about us mixed up with the real us. I had a talk with a fella just recently about this, as a matter of fact, another pastor on the phone. And as we talked, we discussed the trap that ministers fall into. But it's not just ministers, not just pastors. It's anybody who's been a long-term Christian, who has gone through the beginning Christian life and has gone through infancy and gone through adolescence and is now a person out there achieving maturity, all of them eventually face this business of who am I really? And as I talked with this other fellow, I related to him something I've related to you in the past, and that is when I, years ago, used to slip away on my own, all by myself, and spend a few weeks away. I haven't done that for a while. I want to do it again eventually. But I used to find, after about a week of nervous activity, of not being in the pulpit and not doing the regular ministry things, it takes a while to calm down. And then I would go off by myself someplace into a coffee shop, and as a matter of fact, it was in Canada, so I knew I was not liable to run into any of you guys. And I went to a pub, and so I knew I wouldn't run into any of you. Actually, it wasn't a real pub, it was just a fake pub, but it kind of had that atmosphere. And I popped in there, and I sat down, and I started to jot down, who would I be if I wasn't a pastor, a father, a husband, and now if I had to do it, be a grandfather, huh? Who would I be without these identities that have grown up around me, that now I see myself as these things? What if they were all stripped away? And this is what happens in the Christian community when you, from time to time, have to say, who am I really deep inside? I mean, if I'm not, I know I have this other identity that people see, and it's the real me in a lot of ways, but is that all there is to it? Is the person on the inside really a godly person? And the answer is, on the inside, ought to be yes. If all those things were taken away, I would still be, hopefully, Lord willing, a man of God. But I had to kind of make that decision. Because I'd gotten so used to seeing myself as these other things. What if the clock got turned back to the time I first gave my life to Christ, before I was a husband and a father and a grandfather and a pastor and all these other things? What if I went back to that? Would I still be a godly person? Or have I lost myself in my identity, and now has my energy gone into holding my identity rather than holding on to the Lord? Maybe it's hard to, I don't know if I'm conveying this accurately, but it sometimes is difficult for us as Christians to make that transition. We see ourselves in certain ways, and in the body of Christ as Christians over a long period of time, we know other people see us in a certain way. And sometimes that identity can get in the way of the real person that we are. And the Lord will bring challenges into our lives to make us face that. He will allow the world to be tough enough on us to make us put aside all the other stuff and say, who am I really, deep down in my soul? And sometimes he will bring something into our lives in which we make a decision and we look back on that decision and we say to ourselves, I can't believe I did that. And he says to us something like, well, I can. And now you know what I know. And it's an area of character that you've forgotten about. He does this in his love. He does it because he loves us. And because he's always honest with us. But it's an important point. When he separates the outside of the identity, and the older you are, the bigger your life is, the more you're liable to get caught in the identity of the outside and neglect the inside. And the Lord in his love will say, I'm challenging you on this. And I want you to do what's really in your heart. Now, what is really in your heart regarding your loyalty to me and your walk with me? And who would you be if you weren't all these external things? He brings that challenge to us on a regular basis, I have found. Sometimes through tragedy, trauma, circumstances in which we suddenly find ourselves doubting God or rebelling against him. And we would have sworn we would never rebel against him. And yet we find ourselves face to face with him on an issue and upset with him and angry at him for something, say. And suddenly he's saying, oh, really? What happened to the simple reality on the inside? Has it all gone into the external godliness? Do the words match the deeds? It's one thing to want to really be godly. It's another thing to simply be satisfied to appear that way. Now, the reason I say all this is because in the scriptures, the classic example of the person who put his energy into the externals was Saul, the first king of Israel, and that's the person that we've been studying here in 1 Samuel as we're going through 1 Samuel, but we're in the section about Saul. And anybody who knows their Bible very well, Christians who've studied the scriptures, know that always there's this contrast between the first king and the second king of Israel, between Saul and David. And Saul is the classically carnal kind of person. He was a man who at first was very humble, and he didn't want the job. But the Lord gifted him and anointed him, and he was tremendously gifted. And then as time went by, it sort of went to his head, and it all became the image. It became the image to him. And this is one of the great failures of all scripture, is one of the saddest stories is Saul, the first king of Israel, on this very issue. As we look into 1 Samuel 15, of course, the background is that Israel has asked for a king. You know that. We've covered it several times. And Saul is the one they got. They said, we want a king just like the nations, and they got a king just like the nations. And in chapter 15, we see he does identically what the kings of the nations did. We'll get into it in just a minute. He was very gifted, and we left off last week in chapter 14, pretty much at the end. But I'd like to go back and show some of the giftedness that God had given him in verses 47 and 48 of chapter 14. So just if you're in chapter 15, back up a little bit, and you see that he was a very gifted man with regard to being a king and a warrior. That's what he was supposed to be, and he was able to do that. Chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, verse 47. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. That was his job. He was to beat his enemies, and he did. And he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered them. This is exactly what God had always intended. In fact, if you'll turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 9 and verse 16, notice that it was in his original calling when God told Samuel, this is the man who's going to do the job. Verse 16 of chapter 9 says, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You will anoint him as prince over my people Israel. He shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, because I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me. So the Lord says he's going to be very gifted. And indeed, the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 tell us that God did gift him. Let's go back to chapter 14 again. But he was not a man of character. And this is where it gets to the external and the internal. Very gifted, and because of his giftedness, people showered him with honor. People really love it when you're impressive. And you know what? You do too. Everybody loves to be impressive from time to time. Everybody wants other people to look at them and say, you've done a wonderful thing. And occasionally, all of us do a wonderful thing every once in a while. Now, what happens is that the giftedness that Saul had became his sole identity. Because it was the area in which he was winning. But you know what, you guys? There's more to life than the area in which you're winning. There's more to life than the area in which you're good at it. I think, I don't know, not being female, I don't know if this is true among men, women, but I know it's true among men. We long ago gave up doing anything that we felt we couldn't do really well. As soon as we got out of school, we simply chose whatever course we felt we could do well and stuck with it. And we avoid very, very carefully anything in which we might look less than perfect. And it ruins life, because life is more than what you're good at. There's a huge portion of our lives that we simply have to admit is a very real part of life. And you know what? I'm just not all that good at that. But what we do is what Saul, instead of saying, I want to be better at that, we focus on that which we're good at. We say, well, this is it. All our arrogance grows in the soil of our competence. The area in which we are competent and good is where arrogance will always grow, and we will feed it. And we will ignore the other areas in which we know, and I'm talking good things that we should be paying attention to, but we don't, because we don't want to admit that we need to work on that. See? This is what Saul did. And what he did is he focused so much on the warrior and on the giftedness that when the Lord touched that area, and in the process of making war, Saul overstepped so terribly, and the Lord said, you stop it right there. And he threatened to take Saul's giftedness away, or actually his kingdom, his authority, the stuff of his that he was so good at, he threatened to take it away. This devastated Saul. Because Saul never really paid attention to the internal. He never really said, am I really a godly man? He just said, God has gifted me to be a warrior, and I'm a good one. And that was what he pushed into. He was gifted, but he did not have good character. And this is a fatal, fatal flaw. There's nothing wrong with being gifted. Pray for giftedness and use it well. By all means, don't be false, no false humility. If you're good at something, you can say thank you. When somebody says you did good, you say thank you. You don't have to pretend you didn't do it. It's fine to be good at what you do. But what we have to also realize is that the character on the inside means a great deal to the Lord, and we cannot make up for a lack of character by increasing our giftedness. And nor can we make up for a lack of character by increasing our religious activity or the sacrifices we make or whatever, and that's exactly what he does. So watch for that as we go through it. Number one, notice, very gifted, and wherever he went, he won. He was a mighty warrior. He had a real reputation for being a king who could really punish the enemies. But his character was terrible. And there are three stories about his character. We looked at two of them last time, and I'll just briefly remind you. In chapter 13, he overstepped his authority. And again, it was in a war, because war is what he's good at. And that's where arrogance grows, is where you're good at it. And so that's where you're liable to overstep, is in something you're good at. And your arrogance all over, you know, that's what happened. And what was happening was his army was slipping away in chapter 13, and he was facing a major battle with the Philistines, and he knew he needed God on his side in order to win. And so in order to get God on his side in order to win, he disobeyed God, and he made the sacrifices, way overstepped his boundaries. Samuel hadn't gotten there yet, and Samuel was the one who was supposed to do the sacrifices, not Saul. This was not Saul's job. But Saul said, I'm in a war, this is my giftedness, I'm making this decision, and I am going to do this my way. And when Samuel got there, if you'll remember, Samuel was absolutely incensed at him, because what it showed was that Saul wasn't really trusting God. Saul was exercising his gift, but he wasn't really trusting God. Because when he saw the threat of the war, instead of saying, wait a minute, God's in charge of everything, I'm going to trust him, he said, I'm in charge of the war, I'm going to trust me. And so he made those sacrifices. And you might say, well, that was a minor thing. No, it wasn't a minor thing. It was an overstepping on the part of a king who should have known a whole lot better. And when Samuel gets there in chapter 13, he lays into him. And he says, this is going to cost you. And this was a pattern with Saul. So we see his character there. When it came right down to it, what Saul cared about most was this external thing, the winning of the war, rather than being loyal to the Lord. And it comes out very clearly. Now, another place that we have seen already is in chapter 14 when he gave that completely foolish order in verse 24. Remember when his son Jonathan had actually started the war and they'd begun to win in 14:24 of 1 Samuel. They had begun to win and in both of the initial skirmishes with the Philistines, it was Jonathan who went out and trusted God and started these things. And it was Saul who came afterward and said, well, I'm going to jump in and pick up on this. And you can see in verse 24 that after Jonathan started this thing and Saul realized, hey, we're going to win, then he rallies the troops and he leads them in the charge after it's already started. And in verse 24, he says, the men of Israel were hard-pressed that day, for Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I, note the I, have avenged myself on my enemies. And so he made all of his soldiers fast during a major battle. That's ridiculous. But as I mentioned last week, it's hubris. He's just full of himself here. And again, his character shows. It's really pretty much about Saul. It's not about the Lord. It's not about the internal workings of a godly man. Because you compare this with David, and David was a mighty warrior. But he didn't do this kind of thing. And Saul basically shows his character here. So a man mightily gifted, but very weak in his internal character, very into the externals and not into the internals at all. And that brings us to chapter 15. There came a moment where it was really a crucial test of Saul. It was going to be a test in the area of his strength, which was warfare. And he was going to actually not just win a war, he was going to press Harim, which is the holy war. It is Jewish holy war. He was going to have to wipe out an entire population the way Joshua had with the Canaanites. And if you wonder about that, you need to go back to the studies in Deuteronomy where the Lord makes clear that there are times when because of an entire populace's evil, he ordered a complete extermination. And as difficult as that was, it had to be done under certain circumstances. It is never done today. Holy war is not in the new covenant. It was part of the work he did in the old covenant. It is always, even in the old covenant, only by God's command, never by man's desire, never by man's command. But this is one of those very severe times, and it's against the Amalekites. Now what happens is that, watch for this, I'll just tell you the story and then we'll get into it, but what happens is the Lord gives him this order, and Saul, in a sense, and I may be reading into this, but I don't think so. Saul, in a sense, I think, is thinking, all right, I get to wipe out an entire population, and God's going to help me. And I get to get some glory out of it. And you watch what happens. But the problem was that with this type of judgment against an enemy of God, the whole goal was that the soldiers of the Lord would not get any glory. They got no booty. They weren't supposed to keep anything. It all went to God. And the reason was that with this kind of a thing, the people who were being destroyed were the sacrifice, because it was a judgment on the sin of the people that were being destroyed. They are the sacrifice. Now what happens is that Saul comes in and he doesn't connect with that. He sees this as something he gets to do, in which his external giftedness gets to show, and it undoes him. It behind this war is a test of character. You know, it's a funny thing. Sometimes, have you ever come into a situation where you say to yourself, whoa, this is a big challenge, and then you find out there's a challenge underneath the other challenge? I mean, and sometimes one even underneath that. You sometimes will face a situation, you think, I've got to show myself strong here. I've got to make a right decision. I've got to do the right thing. And you got it out. And then in the middle of whatever it may be, some sort of temptation, some sort of challenge in ministry, maybe a good, exciting thing, in the middle of it, you're suddenly confronted with something that is connected to this, but that requires of you to tell the truth on something, maybe to give up some of the glory, to deal with it in a way that you don't get as much as you thought you were going to get. And suddenly you realize, whoa, this is not just a simple challenge on the surface of my life. And what other people see isn't what's really going on. There's a deeper challenge on the inside of my life. That's exactly what happens here. Now, on the surface, it looks like a battle against the Amalekites, which it turns out to be a huge campaign. There's a huge army that Saul, probably the biggest army Saul wields, and against a massive population. But deep inside, there's another crisis in Saul. And he wins the external one and loses the internal one because of his life of always concentrating on the external. Chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel came to Saul, and he said, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." By the way, when it says Lord of hosts, it is a reference always to his sovereign lordship over all human beings. Hosts means everybody. And the word hosts actually means armies. We read it as hosts, but the Hebrew word means the Lord of armies. And he doesn't mean just Israeli armies. Because what he's going to say is you're going to win over another army. And he's saying that this Lord is Lord over both armies. So here comes the word of the Lord of hosts. Saul, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming out of Egypt. So you now go and strike Amalek, the Amalekites, and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Very, very, very hard to deal with. That God should say, I want an entire population exterminated. And yet when you look at holy war in the Old Testament, if you remember our studies in it when we looked at Deuteronomy and when Joshua came into the land and when God had told him to do this, what you find is invariably when God does this, the people deserved it. This isn't human beings deciding to do this. This is God. And the little bits we know of Canaanite culture give us a big hint about the Amalekites. If God said these people need to be completely destroyed, don't fall into the humanistic trap of saying, I think God made a mistake. And if I'd have been him, I wouldn't have done that. I'd have sent them all to therapy, and then they would be fine after that. Don't fall into the trap of putting yourself in God's position. If God says, I have the right to take human life, you let it go at that. Let it go at that. Fortunately, today, there's no such thing as holy war. There's such a thing as just war, which we don't have to get into right now. But there's no such thing as this holy war. But when looking back at it, be careful not to take on the mentality of the skeptic that automatically doesn't trust God and puts human interests higher than the interests of God. Be very careful. It's our tendency as Westerners to do that. When God does this, it is because he knows something about these people that we don't know. Now, he did not have to convince Israel very much because Israel already hated the Amalekites. And the reason was that the Amalekites had tried to destroy Israel. They were the first people to attack Israel when Israel had no army, no protection, no nothing. They were coming out of Egypt. And the Amalekites, in guerrilla warfare, came against them around the edges and slaughtered the people who were too weak or too young to keep up when they were leaving Egypt. And at the time, Moses defeated them, but didn't completely wipe them out. But God said, there will come a day when I will completely wipe Amalek off the face of the earth because of what they've done here. And that day is here. That's what's going on. So the time has come. And you might cross-reference Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Just jot it down, look it up when you get a chance, because it's something of an explanation. And the passages where they were attacking Israel are found in Exodus 17. So if you want to trace it out, you can. Never fall into the trap of thinking that God judges innocent people. He never does. He never punishes innocent people. If there's a punishment that's really from the Lord, in any judgment, it's always against a person directly related to their guilt. And that's what's happening with Amalek, even though it's an extremely difficult thing for us to face and to deal with. So he says, I want you to completely wipe them off the face of the earth. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And even if you allot, by the way, for the expansion of the numbers, and as I mentioned before, numbers in the Old Testament are hard to deal with. Some of them seem too large. And they may have been that big, but that's a bigger population than we would have imagined. But even if you allot for expansion of the numbers for literary reasons, this is still a huge army by under Saul's command. Verse 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And then he went to the Kenites, who were not part of Amalek, and he warned them. He let them go. He said, go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. That's a huge chunk of real estate, and it represents, in one verse, a mighty campaign. And, you know, you might want to say, well, how did it really go? I mean, how long did it take? How did they win? And, you know, the author doesn't go into it because it's not the important part of the story. If you ask Saul, the important part of the story was his defeat of the Amalekites. If he'd have written the story, verse 7 would take up most of the chapter. And then we did this, and then we did that, and then I came up with this idea, and then I did that, and then we went here, and we destroyed them, and we were heroic, and we won, and on and on. In God's story, it's one verse. Because it wasn't the external challenge that was the real issue. It was a foregone conclusion he was going to win. It was the internal challenge. So the Lord focuses and spends all the time dealing with the internal challenge. Same thing happens in David's life, by the way, if you remember, when he was fighting against the Ammonites and all that big war is going on. It's one of the major campaigns of David's life. And what does God focus on? The internal challenge of Bathsheba back home. See? The Lord knows it's not always the externals. It's not. In fact, it's almost never what's in the newspaper or on the news that's really happening. That's all the external stuff. What's really happening is on the inside. And that's why he spends only one verse on a huge campaign that the newspapers of the day would have spent weeks and weeks and weeks milking for news. And he just goes right over it and talks about that which is invisible to the naked eye going on in the inside of the heart. Verse 8, and he captured Agag. That means, what a name, huh? Agag. Can you believe that? Saul captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, and if you underline things, underline and the people, meaning the people of Israel, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, tov, all that was pleasing to look at. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Very, very interesting and very revealing, because the author now, the author of this work, presumably Samuel, or someone who was in sympathy with Samuel or under Samuel's direction, the author indicates now what's going on behind the scenes. They did most of what God told them to do, but they saved the very best. They were not willing to do what God told them to do completely. They wanted to save some of it. This is just too good to destroy. This is too... Sometimes the world can produce stuff that we just think is just too cool to completely get rid of. And there are times when the Lord says, "What? Who do you love here? I mean... Well, who do you really serve?" And that's the issue. But the people were involved. It wasn't just Saul. The people were involved in it. And Saul comes back to that a little bit later. But Saul is the one who ultimately has the responsibility. And so they did this thing. And they brought Agag, the king, back. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel and said, "I regret that I made Saul king, because he turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, apparently it came to him at night. Here's Samuel at home in Ramah. He's getting elderly. He's going to sleep. He's thinking, maybe I'm going to be able to retire one of these days. And the Lord wakes him up and says, "You'll never guess what Saul has now done." It's kind of a bummer when you're in a situation where you get awakened in the middle of the night to pray about a very serious thing. Don't you sometimes? I mean, has that happened to you? Wake up in the middle of the night and it's like the Lord says, you got to pray about this. And it's not just insomnia, and it's not just you had a cup of coffee and a piece of chocolate cake, and that's not it. It's the Lord saying, get up and pray. It's agonizing, and Samuel gets up and he's in agony about this situation with Saul. Samuel's not involved in the war. All these guys are off doing the war, and the Lord comes back and tells Samuel what's going on. People read in verse 11, I regret, or I repent in one translation, or I am grieved. That's a softer translation of the Hebrew word that's in the NIV. I am grieved. It's a good interpretation, but the word actually means to repent, to be sorry about a situation. And if we were to use that word, it means if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it this way. That's what this means if we say it, okay? And people read this. Is anybody seeing the problem here? Is anybody kind of tracking with me theologically why this verse causes problems in people's minds? They read this and they go, what do you mean God's repenting and being grieved about this? Does it mean he didn't see it coming? There's a whole theology coming up, by the way, that you will deal with in your lifetime. Most of you. In your lifetime. I've got to account for all ages here. In the next few years, we are going to see a rise in evangelicalism of a theology that will tell you that God does not know the future. That is right now being debated in conservative theological circles. And there's a huge hullabaloo about it. It's called open theism. And it is growing. It's the idea that God does not have exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. Now, the scriptures are clear that he does, but what happens is people get into these and they start speculating about it. But you know, folks, you don't have to speculate. You don't have to attack God's omniscience in order to deal with this. And here's why. When we read this, we put our own mind into it and we say, well, if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do that. Therefore, we think to ourselves, God, or some people think, God might not have seen that this was coming. And that's how they speculate about it. But there is another option. What if he's not afraid of being grief-stricken? What if he actually volunteers for grief? Knowing ahead of time how much it will hurt him, but also knowing that for these people, he will endure it with them, and then admits that he's enduring it with them. What's wrong with that? You see, our problem is we can't feature anybody volunteering to be grief-stricken. So we assume that if a person is grief-stricken, they say, I repent of something, that they must not, they couldn't possibly have known about it ahead of time because nobody in their right mind would volunteer to be hurt. Or would they? Well, our Father has. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly did. I think that our problem is maybe when we fight about stuff like this, maybe we don't understand the Lord well enough, but it's not that he doesn't know the future. It's that he's willing to do something we cannot imagine, and that is live through our stupidity with us. Knowing ahead of time that we're going to do things and saying, I will live through that grief with you. And so he says, I am grieved about this. It's a better option, in my opinion, than assuming he doesn't know the future. Well, the scripture's so clear that he does. So, at this point, he says, I am grieved. I am sorry for Saul being king. And yet it's very obvious that he had made Saul king. And it's also obvious that Saul is accomplishing what God had arranged. But this disobedience of Saul's was terrible. And so, Samuel cries out to the Lord all night. Don't you wish we had a record of that prayer? I don't know what it doesn't say why. Maybe he's saying, Lord, don't let Israel die under this. Maybe he's saying, save Saul's life. I don't know what he's doing, but he's interceding. He's so grieved as a spiritual leader, he's interceding. And in verse 12, Samuel arose in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Gilgal is the place where he had met down in the desert regions before, down by Jericho, if you remember from the maps last time. He set up a monument for himself. Well, now that's very interesting. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he take a route out of that area with all of the animals and all of the booty that was too good to destroy, including Agag, the king, and bring them all up and then have this big thing and set up a big monument to himself and Carmel about his big win, which, by the way, was something all the Canaanite kings and all the ancient kings of the day did. Remember, we want a king just like the other nations, and that's exactly what they got. This was a standard procedure. You set up this big monument, and you say, I defeated the Amalekites single-handedly, yada, yada, yada. Why would he do all this and then bring it up to Gilgal, all of this spoil he wasn't supposed to have? He's having a parade. This is a victory parade. It's exactly what the Canaanite kings would do. And it indicates kind of where his head's at. The victory has happened, but Saul's kind of a bubble off as far as who's getting the glory. So he sets this thing up. The Lord tells Samuel about it. Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed. Saul said to Samuel, he sees Samuel coming and Saul pops up. Hey, good to see you. Blessed are you of the Lord. Now circle, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Circle I. Is he saying something about himself to Samuel? Yes. Samuel, I want you to know how obedient I have been. I don't know, it doesn't say what the look on Samuel's face, but I'd have been looking to see what was in Samuel's eye, especially after the last couple times he's talked to Samuel. I would not come out and say, hi, Samuel, how you doing? How do you like me so far? I'd be asking Samuel, is everything okay? You know, after the last few times that they've talked. But anyway, he comes out there, I have carried out the command of the Lord. And Samuel says the classic line, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Can't you just see Samuel's eyes? And here's Saul going, I talked to a guy one time who just kept saying, praise God to me. It was at another church and it was outside. The service was going on the inside of the church, and I wasn't officiating. I was standing outside the door, and this guy comes up and he's telling me about the goodness of God and everything and how he's walking with the Lord. The problem with it was he smelled so much like whiskey, I could almost not, you know, it's like, praise God, you know. And I'm, you know, there's just something, if this is a praise God, then what is the smell that I'm getting and this weaving back and forth? If you're such Mr. Strong Christian guy, how come you're drunk as a skunk? Well, similar, I think of that whenever I look at this. And, you know, it's like, here comes Saul, oh, praise the Lord, I have carried out the command. And Samuel going, oh, really? Well, then what is the bleating of the sheep? Because the command of the Lord was to destroy especially the good-looking sheep. Everybody wants to kill ugly sheep. It's the good-looking ones he wanted to be sacrificed. Well, verse 15, and Saul said, they, now circle the word they, and draw a line, a light pencil line from I in verse 13 to they in verse 15. And notice how it works. I have obeyed the Lord. Oh, no, you haven't. Well, they have been a big problem. This is life. Is this not life? Do you have kids? It's human nature. As long as the glory's being passed out, I'm first in line. When it comes to blame, it couldn't possibly be me. It has to be them. And that's, you watch, Saul is just terrible about this. He, even when he finally confesses about something, he confesses through this backhanded thing. Well, we'll see it. But anyway, he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people, circle that one, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But the rest, we have utterly destroyed. Very interesting way to put it, isn't that? You know, because he knows he's caught. He knows it hasn't been done properly. So he immediately aligns himself with the part of it that was done properly and blames everything that wasn't done properly on somebody else. It's the people. And by the way, they did it to honor whose God? Your God, Samuel. Your God. So it's kind of your God's fault. Very slippery stuff. Very slippery. It's hard to be honest with yourself, isn't it? I mean, really and truly, I am convinced that Saul meant that he really believed this. And that's what I think is terribly sad. I believe that Saul really believed this about himself. He really believed that he was blameless. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, he really thought that this was okay. And so when he's busted, it had to be somebody else's fault. It's simple. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord told me last night." Saul said, "Okay." Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel." Saul's going, yeah. "And the Lord sent you on a mission." He said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated." Yeah. "Well, then why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord and rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Meaning you took it for yourself. And Saul is going to tell him what he's trying to get around this. But I want to point something out here. What Saul is guilty of here is not a sin of commission, it's a sin of omission. There are both kinds, sins of commission and sins of omission. In the Episcopal book, prayer book, which when I was a kid, we had portions of it memorized, there is a prayer, it's a perfectly good prayer, of contrition before the Lord. And there's a line in it that says, "Lord, we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And there is no health in us, but thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders." It's a great prayer. And what it's doing is it's admitting, "Lord, I have done bad things. But on top of that, there are good things that you commanded me to do that I haven't done. And I deliberately didn't do them because I didn't think it was in my best interest to obey you about that under these circumstances." Very, very heartrending stuff. This is a sin in Saul's life that is a sin of omission. And there is such a thing. There is such a thing as a sin of when God says, "You must do this," and we say, "It's not in my best interest," and we decide not to. And I might point out something else. You might look at this and say, "Well, this is not such a big deal. I mean, other people did worse things." Yes, but they weren't the king of Israel. There were people who did worse stuff than David too, but David was the king of Israel and God busted him. The phrase "high crimes" doesn't refer to how bad the crime is. It refers to the elevation of the person who commits it. And a person who has a high position, who commits even a lowly crime that another person might get off, but because of this person's high position, it's called a high crime. High crimes. Well, this is a high crime, not because it's the worst thing anybody ever did in the whole Bible. There are much worse crimes than this done in the whole Bible. Much worse. But because Saul knew better. And to omit this deed in this case, under these circumstances, revealed something very powerfully wrong with Saul as a king of Israel. And that is that he was much more into his own thing than he was into God's. And that's a major problem. Verse 20, so Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag." Now, interesting, it's as if God told him to bring back Agag, but he didn't. He's saying, "Yes, I did." That's why I believe that he really thought he was doing the right thing, and that's what's so sad. He'd been reading his own clippings for so long, he couldn't see it when it stared him in the face, that he was really doing an evil thing. He would say, "But I did." And it was blatant. He even says it himself. "I brought back Agag." And it's obvious that Samuel means you were supposed to kill him. But then he wouldn't have a prize, and he wouldn't get to do the victory parade, and he wouldn't get to show everybody Agag and bring him out in the morning and say, "Look at this guy. I destroyed all his people." And then put him away and bring him out later for the next party at the next road stop. See, he wouldn't get to do any of that. Saul was blind to this. He says, "I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." It's a complete, senseless statement. If he'd utterly destroyed the Amalekites, Agag would have been dead back there. Sounds like a crazy thing. Verse 21. "But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Oh, I see. We're going to bring all this stuff after the parade, and we'll put it in a big pile and burn it, and it will be an honor to God. No. So you don't understand. God wanted it destroyed out there because that's the sacrifice, not this. Saul's saying, maybe I can have my will and God's will. I'll fudge a little bit on the rules. I'll bring this back and we'll have a big bonfire and it'll honor God. Now, whether he really planned that all along or just made this up at the last minute, I don't know. But it's plausible but false. Rationalizing. The definition of rationalizing is to give a plausible but not true reason for doing something. And it is amazing how many plausible reasons there are for some of the stuff we do that are perfectly plausible on the surface. Why'd you do that? Well, here's why. And so therefore it had to be done. And the Lord looks on the inside and goes, oh, really? It has nothing to do with your personal lust and desire for glory? Well, see, plausible means to the external observer, this looks like something that could be the real reason why this is being done. But it's a rationalization. And Saul's real reason for doing this was because he just wanted to do it. Verse 22. So Samuel, this most famous statement from Samuel, classic. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. He says, I'll tell you why. Because rebellion is like divination. I'm not a witch or a warlock, and I'm not doing, you know, sacrifices to Satan. I've just decided that God and I disagree about this one issue about morality. Now, what's the problem there? Because rebellion is like the sin of divination. And insubordination, NIV renders that word arrogance, but the NAS renders it insubordination in verse 23. And I like the insubordination thing. I like the term. It's kind of a military term, but it really focuses on God's ability to tell us what to do. And to not do it is just plain insubordinate. And that's not good. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. It's crazy to think that by making an added sacrifice at the end, it makes up for the fact that you purposely disobeyed God with regard to specific instructions. Classic statement of loyalty. You can really tell who's loyal and who's not because they really care about what God says. The truly loyal one. Well, Saul says to Samuel, I've sinned. Now we get down to it. He should have said this before. Now he realizes, uh-oh, I'm busted. I sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. Now he should have stopped there, but read the rest. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Oh, man. It's possible that he did. I mean, it is possible they pressured him. And they said, oh, come on, you can get away with this, Saul. Go ahead, we want to glorify you. And all. It's possible. We don't know whether they did that or not, or whether he's just making this up. But do you see the backhanded thing? The kind of the inside-out repentance? It's like people who say, when you know, and they know they've done some evil thing, and you say, what is the deal with this? And they say, yes, I'm really sorry that someone made me do that. It kind of loses something. Or worse yet, I'm really sorry that you think that I've done a bad thing. Now, wait a second. That's not the same as repenting. Well, that's Saul. Verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, no way, I'm not going with you. By the way, their relationship is broken from this point. I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel turned to go, and Saul seized the edge of his robe. It's a very tragic scene. He seizes the edge of his robe, and it tears. And Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who's better than you. Now, that's not very politically correct to tell somebody such a thing. I mean, he is not going to get very many clients to come and ask for advice if he says stuff like that. That's pretty brutal. But it's true. God had found David already, and that's the next chapter. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. He's made up his mind, Saul, and you've been fired. Incidentally, just because Saul was fired as king does not mean he went to hell. And I am going to make that point over and over again. Sometimes people think, well, you know, Saul must not have been redeemed ever. We don't know that. It never says that. He's a failure as a king. He blew it, and God took his kingdom away, which hurts Saul, I think, worse at the time than if God had said, I'll take your salvation away. I think the kingdom meant more to Saul than salvation. I think that's one of his problems. But it never says he went to hell. So Samuel judges him, basically. He says, that's it. You've been fired. Verse 30. And he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. In other words, let me go back and actually do one final act of worship. And Samuel went back following Saul. It's interesting. Samuel gave in. He was going to leave and just let Saul twist in the wind. And even though the Lord had said, that's it, Saul's fired, Samuel, though Saul still was fired, Samuel went back and did that one last thing with him so that he didn't lose all face in front of the people. And I think it was a gesture of grace on Samuel's part. And Samuel said, by the way, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Surely the bitterness of death is past, says Agag. And Samuel said, as your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. It gives you a hint of what was going on among the Amalekites. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Lest you think that Samuel was not a real warrior. Lest you think that this guy, as a minister, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. He takes a sword, probably Saul's sword. Give me that sword, son. And he chopped this guy to pieces, beheaded him, and dismembered him. And he said, this is what you should have done. You will not find this on the flannel graph in Sunday school. I mean, I read this and I think about Samuel, this little guy with long hair and a big long beard, and all the ideas about these people in the Old Testament and all these holy people, you know, and it all kind of like it needs to be adjusted a little bit. Gosh, this is not the verse. Can you imagine looking in the morning and you get up, Lord, give me a verse to bless me today, and you call, and you find this one. But it was the completion of a real, of what God really originally wanted done. And if Saul's not going to do it, Samuel will do it. Not squeamish. Verse 34. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went to his house at Gibeah. And Samuel did not see Saul again till the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He grieved over it. They grieved with the people about what was going on. By the way, when you're among people whose lives depend on loyalty to the Lord, and then you violate that loyalty to the Lord, it is very hard for them to not break relationship, even after you've said, I'm sorry. It's a fact of life. And we do forgive one another, but it is much better to not break loyalty with the Lord. Because when you have to bind together as believers, and then you find out someone was a deserter, it really makes, it's crazy making for the people who stuck it out and said, I will do what God wants. And then they find out, not just through weakness, but because of a calculated thing, that this person has violated the loyalty. And it's like, it's a terrible feeling. And this relationship was broken permanently because of this. I have nothing to say about that except that it happens. And the lesson for us is to say, okay, Lord, then we will be loyal. We will seek to do what you want us to do. It's an amazing account. Two things in closing. Number one, note that the Lord's purposes may include us, but they are not about us. The Lord's purposes may include us, but they are not about us. It's really not about us. It's not about our church. It's not about our expertise. It's not about, well, like I mentioned last, I think it was last week, it's not about us being a happening place. or me being a cool Christian, or any such thing. It's about Him, it's about His glory, and it's about His work. And it may include us, praise God, but it is not about us. It is about Him, and woe to us as Christians when, having been Christians for a long time, we get the identity mixed up with the internals, and we start holding on to that identity instead of being honest on the inside. Secondly, the Lord's instructions may require us to make real decisions, but that doesn't mean that they're optional. His instructions are not optional. They do require us to make decisions. But you can't just say, well, I've decided to disagree with God. The Lord says, what are you going to do? And if the answer is right there in front of you to obey Him, then you just obey Him. It's not an option. Remember when Jesus told the parable in Matthew 21 about the two sons, where He said one of them, a father gave orders to two sons, and one of them said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. Father, I'll do it. And then never did it. And the other one said, no, I'm not going to do it. But then thought better of it later and turned around and went ahead and did it. And Jesus said, which one of these is the true son? Which one's the one that you want to side with? And it was obvious that the one who was the real one was the one who at first didn't want to, but then went ahead and obeyed. And the false one was the one who made big noises about obeying and then just never got around to it. That's kind of the way Saul is. Because the test of our loyalty to the Lord isn't what we say. It's not our public identity. The test of our loyalty to the Lord is what's going on behind the scenes, whether or not we will obey Him in the things sometimes that nobody else sees. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for a very sobering account. We are troubled in our hearts when we look at what goes on in our hearts sometimes. And we would ask that You would teach us through this how to live in genuine loyalty. And Father, we also thank You so much for the grace in which we stand. Not because You overlook our disobedience, but because You confront us with it and then forgive us of it as we repent. And that is a wonderful thing, Lord. Thank You for beginning with us in grace and continuing that. But help us, Lord, to learn these lessons, to be steadfast in our faith in You. We really want to be godly, not just appear that way. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.